Would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Lord God, we do thank you so much for this beautiful day that you've given us. And Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that you gave your son, Lord, for which we'll celebrate tonight. And God, we just ask as we look into your word now, Lord, that you would just quiet our hearts, still our hearts, get rid of any thoughts that might block what you're trying to tell us, Lord, and open our understanding that we might hear and understand and do what you've asked us to do in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? For lack of a better title, I've titled this The Motivation of Ministry. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talked about the church at Thessalonica and Thessalonica, and he praised it as an exemplary church and what a great church it was. And here in chapter 2, Paul begins to explain his ministry, his message, his methods, and his motivation for doing what he does. He starts out by describing his ministry in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." In Acts chapter 9, the Lord tells his servant Ananias about the ministry that he has in store for Paul. In Acts 9:15, he tells Ananias, "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul's ministry had purpose, it had direction, and it had content. When Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:1, "You know that our coming to you was not in vain," the Greek word that he uses for vain is kinos, which means empty. It makes me think of the parable that Jesus spoke in Matthew 13 of the enemy sowing tares in among the wheat. Tares are weeds that are practically indistinguishable from wheat. They look like wheat, they grow like wheat, and they are like wheat in almost every way, except that whereas the heads of the wheat are filled with grain, they get full and they produce fruit, the tares are empty and they either produce no fruit or the fruit that they do produce is bad fruit. Now, some people won't go to church because of the tares, the hypocrites that are in church. How many heard somebody say, "Well, I don't go to church, they're full of hypocrites. Nothing but hypocrites over there." Well, hypocrites are people who call themselves Christians, who for all intents and purposes look like Christians, they talk like Christians, they go to the same places that Christians go, but they don't demonstrate any of the fruits of a Christian life in their walk. And when someone asks them for answers, they have nothing to offer. When someone's drowning in sin and despair, they have no lifeline to throw, no hope to offer that person because they're empty. Of course, it should be noted that anyone who stays away from the Lord because of hypocrites puts himself further away from God than the hypocrite. He allows a hypocrite between him and God. I'll never forget when Debbie and I were young, married. We weren't newlyweds, but we lived in Kokomo, Indiana in 1973. And this just about a year before we came to know the Lord. And there was this character that lived in the same apartment building that we lived in, right across the hall kind of from us. And he claimed to be a Christian, but his life really never wasn't any different than mine. And I didn't profess to be a Christian. And he just didn't live a life that I thought a Christian should live. And one day he came knocking on the door and he says, "Man," we said "man" back in those days, we didn't say "dude," we said "man." He said, "Man," he said, "I'm a Jesus freak." And I said, "Man, you're half right. You're a freak, but don't blame that on Jesus, you know." Well, then during the summer of the very next year, I worked for a Christian man down by Bakersfield, California, whose wife left him because of his faith. He was a new believer, really on fire for God, and his wife just didn't want anything to do with this God thing, this church thing, and so she left him, and he lost nearly everything in the ensuing divorce. But I never heard him complain. During all that time, he rather never missed an opportunity to tell me how blessed he was to know the Lord and how God loved me so much, and he wanted me to accept his son. It was all about ministering to me. Truly, no complaints. He just, well, you know, the Lord's going to take care of me. The first witness, in my opinion, was a tare, a hypocrite. The second witness was a productive, fruitful servant of God, and it was his testimony, his lifestyle, his obvious trust in the Lord, even though he was going through some severe trials. That's what caused me to start thinking about my need to serve the Lord. And it was that fall, September 14th, 1974, when I accepted Christ with a determination that I would never abandon him, even if things get tough. I already knew that he'd promised never to abandon me. He gave me this promise, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So knowing what kind of witness each of them was to me, I have to ask myself, what kind of witness am I to others? And I have to admit, I fall somewhere between the two. I'm not intentionally hypocritical. I'm doing my best. I'm trusting the Lord. But I'm not quite where my employer friend was either. I'm striving to be, and you should be too. God has given each of us a ministry. There's no one here tonight that he hasn't given a ministry to. We're all to be his witnesses. And we better have the goods. We better not be empty. We better have the goods and be true Christians. Well, it's possible that those who were against Paul's prolific spreading of the gospel were accusing him of being kenos, empty. In fact, in Acts 16, when they were in Philippi, he and Silvanus, they were accused of teaching things that were unlawful. And Paul's just saying, you know that isn't the case. And speaking of their experience in Philippi, Paul goes on in verse 2, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. The incident in Philippi was concerning a slave girl whom Luke tells us was possessed with a spirit of divination, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. That's in Acts chapter 16. And this she did for many days, Paul or Luke tells us. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, they called him Silas there, and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to observe or to receive. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And the jailer, verse 24, having received such a charge, put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Now this begs yet another question. How many of us, if we were thrown into prison for doing what God had called us to do, would still trust that it was his will and that he will see us through it no matter what comes our way? Or how many of us would simply give up and question God's ability to keep us and to save us, even in persecution? Now, I don't personally know anyone who has ever been thrown into jail for preaching or for praying for someone or for casting out demons, although I know it does happen in various parts of the world. What does happen, I think, all too often is that a Christian, a believer, will find himself or herself persecuted, maybe even imprisoned, because of his or her own sins, and yet we'll still blame God and walk away from God. Or sometimes our prayers aren't answered just in the way that we think they ought to be answered. Or maybe God sees fit to take one of our loved ones home and our faith in God gets shaken to the core. And we begin to question whether serving God is really the thing for us. And of course, that's exactly what Satan, our enemy, wants us to do. If we aren't convinced that God is sovereign, and that with him all things are possible, then we will never be able to lead others to that understanding either. James says in James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So Paul and Silas, when they had been stripped and beaten with many stripes and thrown into prison with their feet in stocks, verse 25 says, at midnight they were praying and singing hymns to God. And Luke goes on to say the prisoners were listening to them. And that's what always happens. As we go through either blessings of the Lord or we go through trials, others are watching our lives to see how we respond. How we respond to God. How we whether we glorify God or whether we blame and accuse Him. Jesus tells us in Matthew 16 to let our light so shine before men that they will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. How will men know to glorify God? They'll know that glory belongs to God if they see us and hear us giving glory to God, not just in the blessings that He gives to us, but even in the midst of our worst trials and tribulations. Job, whose record of persecution is the most severe I've ever heard of, trusted God to the point that he was able to say, even though God slay me, yet will I trust him. He understood that everything he had, all that we have, that is worth anything, is from the Lord. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the Bible tells us that in all this, Job did not charge God with wrong. Now, next, Paul talks about his message. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, Paul starts out by saying what his message is not. And Paul often will get rid of the negative, clear the field of the negative before he goes ahead with a positive. And he says, for our exhortation did not come from any one of these three things, error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Interestingly, the old King James Version translates this verse, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor uncleanness, nor in guile. What's more, these three things seem to naturally go together, kind of like a package deal. Those who teach error often have an ulterior motive to draw someone into uncleanness by deceit or by deception. The word translated deceit in the King James and error in the New King James is from the Greek word plane. And it means fraudulent, a subjective straying from orthodoxy or piety. In other words, straying away from the doctrine that we don't like or that we don't want to submit to. It also means deceit, to deceive, delusion, and error. There were those in Paul's day, as there are in ours, who were false teachers, who were teaching false doctrine. I'm currently reading the history of a cult which was started by a person who called himself a Christian, got into false doctrine, and his error and those false teachings that he has laid out for over a century has defrauded his followers into believing in soul sleep, that there's no hell, that Jesus is not God the Son, but simply a God, and that we shouldn't be looking forward to his return because he's already returned nearly a century ago and is now just an invisible presence in the world today. And they promote this false doctrine by deliberately changing the meaning of the scriptures and deceiving people into believing their lies. There are others who appear to be godly, but who teach error for the sole purpose of deceiving people and leading them into uncleanness and into immorality. Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but I know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And he tells Timothy, from such, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Cult after cult after cult fits this description today, as they did centuries ago. But Paul is pointing out to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:3 that his exhortation to them, his message was truth, not from error. His message was pure, not from uncleanness. It was honest, not from deceit, and that it was trustworthy as well. Paul says in verse 4 that he and his fellow ministers have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. It's equally important for us that we both hear and speak the truth of the gospel. In hearing, we should be sure that what we are listening to is true. How can we do that? The most effective way is to be like the Bereans who, Luke tells us, search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things be true. It's vital for us to be into the Word of God, to hear it, to read it, and to ask the Holy Spirit to open up our understanding of it. The more we see and hear the truth, the more familiar we become with it, the easier it is for us to discern whether someone's message is from truth, is truth, or whether it's from error. And when, not if, we share the gospel with others, we need to be sure that we're sharing the truth. How do we do that? We make sure we're sharing only what God's word says. In that way, we will always only speak the truth. What's more, Paul tells us that we're to speak the truth in love, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. The message we hear and the message we speak must be pure, not from uncleanness. What motivates those who teach us? Are they motivated by a love for the lost and for God's people? Do they teach with the purpose of seeing the body grow in wisdom, knowledge, and truth? Or are they tricksters after something that God never intended? What motivates us to teach others? Do we truly want to see souls saved, won into the kingdom of God? Or do we just want attention and accolades from men? Our message to a lost and dying world needs to be honest, not from deceit, not from trickery, not trying to lead others astray. And then our message needs to be trustworthy. Paul continues in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 2, but as we have been proved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Paul says they've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Notice that he didn't say they were approved by themselves, nor were they approved by other men, but they were approved by God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. How does one become approved? We cannot approve ourselves. Only God can approve us. But Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, be diligent, in other words, study, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But he says, shun profane and idle babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. So we're to shun profane and idle babblings, both in the sense that we are not to waste our time listening to them or to waste God's time engaging in them. Why? Paul says, because they will increase to more ungodliness. Now, God has entrusted us with his holy word. And what an honor and great privilege it is to be entrusted with his word. Psalm 138 tells us that God has magnified his word even above his name. God has entrusted us with his word, his message. He's entrusted it to us, made us stewards of it. And like Paul and Silvanus, we need to be bold in the Lord to tell the story, to proclaim that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, Paul declares his method. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Now, Wikipedia defines flattery as the act of giving excessive compliments, generally for the purpose of ingratiating oneself with the subject. Moreover, a flatterer usually expects to get something in return. Flattery is the bread and butter of advertising. You deserve a break today. You deserve a break today. This is not your grandfather's automobile, signifying that you're way better than your grandfather and deserve a way better car than he had. And the reason merchants use flattery is because it works. We kind of like to be told that we're socially more acceptable, that we're stronger, that we're smarter and better looking. Some in our day, as in Paul's day, have used flattery to lure people into supporting their so-called ministries by telling them, hey, God wants you to be prosperous. He wants you to be rich. He wants you to be respected and honored by men. If you give money to me, God's required to give you back more money than you gave to me. But Paul says that's not the case with him and Silvanus. He says we never used flattery. We never used flattering words, as you know. In fact, it was Paul who preached, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, not very flattering. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It was also Paul who said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. None of that's very flattering. Nor, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:5, a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. The word for cloak is one that means pretense, like an actor who wears a mask, a hypocrite, a tear. The word in the English means to hide or conceal a thing. In other words, making an appearance of being something on the outside when in truth you're something quite different on the inside, and when in truth you have a hidden agenda. And Paul's saying that they have no hidden agenda, just the true, pure, honest, and trustworthy word of God, the good news of his wonderful plan of salvation through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he finishes by saying, God is witness. And listen, you can fool men, some easier than others, but you can't fool God. He knows. In the days of Noah, we're told the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. King David also said to his son Solomon, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that the Lord will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. God is a witness. But here's the thing. Sometimes we get the idea that God is reading our minds, reading our hearts so that he can bust us for sin. That just isn't so. He not only knows the intents of our hearts, but he also brings them to our attention, not to lord it over us, although he certainly would have that right, but so that we can acknowledge our sin and deal with it. The Lord reveals the intents of our hearts to us through his word. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that's a really good thing for us, because as soon as God reveals our sin to us, and as soon as we acknowledge it, that sin in our hearts, we can confess it and we can receive forgiveness from it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the no cloak deal is part of the method, but it leads us right to the motive. And Paul continues in 1 Thessalonians 2:6, saying, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Paul makes it clear that they did not seek to be famous. They weren't there to promote themselves or to make a name for themselves, neither among the group that they were ministering to, nor among the onlookers or the officials of the area. And it's a good thing, too, because Jesus tells us in Matthew 23:12 that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Philippians 2 tells us, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And then in Philippians 2:9, we see the result of Jesus humbling himself. It says, "Therefore God has also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We're expected to humble ourselves as well. James chapter 4, verse 10 tells us, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Paul makes it clear that they weren't there to exalt themselves or even to be a burden on the people they were ministering to. Then he qualifies that statement by saying, "When we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Jesus himself established the standard of those he sent out to minister being cared for by those he sent them out to minister to. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus told the 70 that he sent out, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." And then he instructs them in verse 4, "Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house, and if the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" So it wouldn't have been inappropriate for Paul and Silas or Silvanus to have been taken care of by the Thessalonians. But it wasn't their motive, nor apparently their need at that time. So he reminds them, "We weren't a burden to you when we were there, even though we could have been. Rather," Paul goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, "we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." Here Paul paints a vivid picture that most of us can relate to, of a nursing mother with her baby. I used to manage an OB department in a small hospital in Central Oregon. And when a baby was first born, as soon as practicable, in fact, immediately if the baby didn't need medical intervention, we would get the newborn onto his mother's chest. Even if the mother wasn't going to breastfeed, that skin-to-skin contact would begin the bonding process. And bonding is an intense attachment that develops between parents and their baby. It makes parents want to shower their baby with love and affection and to protect and nourish that little one. Bonding is what gets parents up in the middle of the night to feed their hungry baby and what tunes them in to their range of needs, to be able to identify their cry. "Oh, I know what that cry means." It's that bonding thing that takes place. And likewise, we need to bond with new believers. And that's what Paul was saying. We call it discipleship, But it's designed to do the same thing. Paul didn't just lead them to the Lord and then tell them, okay, now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he did say that to Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, but not until after he had formed that bond with them that demonstrated to them how they were to grow up in the Lord, how they were to live, that encourages them and affirms and gently corrects and admonishes them when they need it. Not just giving them of his knowledge, but also giving them of his very life. And that's how important these Thessalonian converts were to him. And we need to ask the Lord to give us that same love for new converts that Paul had for these new believers. The thing is, it will cost us. It will cost us our time. It'll cost us our finances. It'll cost us our emotions. And so it's often easier to just not do it. Paul goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." In other words, Paul's love for them wasn't just words. It was demonstrated in real and tangible ways. Now, it's pretty easy to just say we'll pray for someone when they have a need and rather than just go ahead and meet their need. Now, obviously, there are times and situations where we can't meet that person's need, and at times like that, certainly we need to at least pray. But if God gives us the means and the direction to meet that need, then hoping and praying for them just isn't going to be enough. James asks the rhetorical question in James chapter 2, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" Now, we should definitely pray. Jesus even told the 70 disciples that he sent out there in Luke 10 to pray. He said to them, "The harvest is truly is great, but the laborers are few." And then he says, "Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." But then he also told them to get to work. He said, "Go your way. Behold, I have sent you as lambs among wolves." And of course, what he sent them out to do was to preach the gospel, even as he did Paul, to a lost and dying world. Paul and Silvanus were faithful to do that as well. Paul goes on in 1 Thessalonians 2, 9, "We preach to you the gospel of God." Then in verse 10, Paul holds himself and his co-workers up as examples for them to follow. That's what you do. That's what you do as one who disciples others. You be an example to them. Come alongside. Show them when things get hard how to pray. Show them where to find scripture that will encourage you. And so he held himself up as an example. Just as a baby will imitate its parents and imitate its siblings as it grows, newborn Christians will imitate those whose lives they've been put into contact with and whose lives they're watching. What a testimony Paul had of his own conduct before them. In verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." Now, Paul didn't just point them to the example of Christ, which we should certainly do, but he also invites them to examine his own life as well. And he says to the Corinthians, he said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Man, I want to get there. I want to be able to live my life in the way that Christ lived his. But I must admit, I'm not there yet. I'd have to say, imitate me only to the extent that I imitate Christ. A man once counseled his teenage son. He said, "Son, don't ever smoke or drink or use foul language." And the son said, "But Dad, you do all those things." He goes, "I know, but do as I say, not as I do." So we need to get to the place in the Lord where we can invite others to imitate us, to do as we do. And I pray, Lord, grant that we would get to the place where if people do imitate us, that their behavior will be pleasing to the Lord. In verse 11, Paul points out that his ministry to them was more than just exhortation. It was also comforting. He says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul now changes the emphasis from the affectionate longing of a nursing mother who cherishes her children to the guidance of a father. And I like how he demonstrates kind of a well-rounded approach to being a father. Thankfully, Debbie and I came to know the Lord before our children were very old. In fact, I accepted the Lord just less than a month after our oldest, our son John, turned 2 years old. And I think I had the exhorting thing down pretty good. And I know I had the charging thing down real well, you know. Looking back, I realized that I was almost always too strict, too harsh. Not because I didn't love my kids, but because I did love them and I wanted to have them know Jesus. I wanted them to serve him and to walk worthy of the Lord, as I know every Christian father wants his children to do. But where I was really lacking was in this whole comforting thing. If my kids were crying for no apparent reason, I'd offer to give them a reason to cry. You want to cry? I'll give you something to cry for. If one of them fell and skinned his or her knee, I'd go, hey, suck it up. Quit your crying. I've had worse places than out of my eyeball, you know. Didn't really get that whole comforting thing. But Paul says that they comforted these new believers along with the exhorting them and charging them to walk worthy of the Lord. Later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he'll tell them, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. But also, he said, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Well, in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul came preaching not his own ideas, but the true and powerful word of God. And the Thessalonians got it. Not only did they understand that what they received was the actual word of God, but the word of God began to work effectively in their very lives as well. God's word sustained them when they were being persecuted by their own countrymen, when the enemy would try to tempt them to turn their backs on the Lord as they faced trials and tribulations. And God's word sustains us today as well. It's God's word that encourages us to not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. It's his word that exhorts us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and that he will exalt us in due time. It's his word that tells us, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And it's not a confidence that we can gain from anything a man has to say, but we can be confident in God's word, which tells us that he who calls us is faithful and will do it. Then in verse 14, Paul continues, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. This time when Paul talks about being imitators, he's not talking about them imitating him, but rather imitating the suffering that was going on in other churches of God who were being persecuted most of the time, most often by the Jews for their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Thessalonians were persecuted in their faith as well. He goes on to say in verse 14, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now Paul comforts them with the assurance that God will repay their persecutors to the utmost. And it's a good thing for us to remember when we're being persecuted. If we retaliate, we bring ourselves down to the same level as our persecutor, because it isn't just for us to recompense. That's God's business. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us, finally, all of you, Be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. We have to trust that God will deal with the situation more wisely than we ever could. Deuteronomy 32, verse 20, 35 says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." Well, Paul closes this chapter with the next few verses. First of all, he again demonstrates the heart of a spiritual parent, much like that of a natural parent, and tells them how much he misses them and how he longs to come and see them. He says in verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Then finally, in verses 19 and 20, Paul reveals the heart, I think, of every pastor, of every true preacher of righteousness, of everyone who shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Well, I'm thankful that almost every week someone comes to know the Lord as their personal Savior here at Calvary Chapel of Chico. Not because that makes us better or more important than some other church, but because it means more lives will be spared the wrath of God that is coming on upon a lost and dying world, and that more lives will experience that eternal peace and happiness in his presence. And I think I speak for all the pastors here that our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing is the knowledge that each and every one of you will be present with us when the Lord comes back for his church, that we'll be together eternally in his presence. For you, the body of believers that the Lord has entrusted us with, are our glory and our joy. Let's pray. Lord, we do